Okay, let's just begin with a scripture reading from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and just a short reading. I'm going to just read verse 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." And we just, the Lord will bless that short reading to us. Okay, we want to begin by thinking about the authority for baptism. Why do we baptize people? Why do we baptize believers? And here, right at the very beginning, the first reading we've looked at gives us the most clear reason, and that is the fact that the Lord Jesus commanded it, as He gave to His followers what is known as the Great Commission. He told them that they were to go and teach all nations and make disciples of all the nations, and that one of the ways that people would show that they were His disciples was by submitting to baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, good question to ask, if I could have a show of hands here, how many of you have been baptized? Okay, so there are just about everybody, one or two that haven't. Okay, good. Well, we're hoping that at the end of today that one or two that haven't might feel the need, and those that have might realize what they've done and what they're saying. Okay, so first of all, we see in both Matthew, and now if you turn with me to Mark chapter 16, we're going to see that in the Great Commissions the Lord Jesus has given, that included in that is the command to baptize those that are believers, that would believe in Him. Mark 16, verse 16. Well, let me just read from verse 15. "He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Okay, so again, inherent in the idea of the Great Commission is this idea of going, preaching the gospel, seeing people saved, and then once they have responded to the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we see that the authority comes from the command of the Lord Jesus. And then we look at the book of Acts. And when you're studying topics like this, so often it's helpful to trace it in this way, looking at its origin in the gospel and then the way it was practiced in the book of Acts. And then what you'll find is often it's explained in the epistles. And so you'll be able to trace it through. And that's the way it is in this case. If you look at Acts chapter 2 now, we're going to see that the early church, as they were there present when the Lord made that command to make disciples and then to baptize them, they took His commandment very seriously, and they were very diligent in making sure that converts to Christ were baptized. And as we look through this, we're going to see that in the early church, it was something that happened immediately after conversion. So if you look at Acts chapter 2, for instance, and verse 41, here is the day of Pentecost, and the Apostle Peter has been speaking to the same group that were there at the previous feast, which was the Passover, and that same group that were there at the Passover are the ones that had cried for the Lord Jesus to be crucified. Now they're meeting again for another religious holiday, the Feast of Pentecost, and Peter, the very man that had denied the Lord Jesus, the very man that had sworn using cursings, saying, "I don't know Him," has been restored. The Lord Jesus has appeared to him. The Spirit of God has now descended on the early church on the day of Pentecost. And now the same Peter, who with fear and cowardice had, as it were, denied the Lord Jesus, is now speaking to the same group, the very same people that had called for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He addresses the same group, and he accuses them of crucifying their own Lord and Messiah. And as he preaches, there's a tremendous response to his preaching. And the men are, in verse 37, it says, they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted by Peter's preaching. As the Spirit of God used his preaching, he convicted these people of their sinfulness. And they said, well, what shall we do? The end of verse 37. And Peter said to them, repent, change your minds about this person, the Lord Jesus. Recognize that you were wrong in the past when you called for his crucifixion, that he really was your rightful Messiah. Change your mind about the Lord Jesus. And then demonstrate that you've changed your mind by being baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so it says that in verse 40, with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. And then it says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, I must say that over the years I've had the joy of being involved in many baptisms, and actually had the joy of baptizing several people, and it's been a great thing. But boy, I would have loved to have been there on that day. 3,000. Can you imagine a baptism of that magnitude in the city of Jerusalem? What a testimony to the Lord Jesus. But I want you to notice that it was those that had received his word, Peter's preaching about the Lord Jesus, it tells us that they were baptized. And the implication here is that it was an immediate thing. As soon as they had received his word and had been convicted by what Peter said, they believed the message and they were baptized right there and then. As we move on to chapter 8, and this is just a kind of edited highlight of what we see in the book of Acts, because this is very frequent, conversion followed by baptism. In fact, chapter 8 and verse 36, you have Philip, and he's an evangelist, and he has been preaching, and preaching here particularly to an Ethiopian eunuch. And it says in verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So again, here's a man that had been to Jerusalem. He had traveled all the way from Ethiopia in his desire to find the truth about God. And while he was there in the temple, he had left there having bought a scroll from the book of Isaiah. That's what he had purchased there, I suppose, as a souvenir of his visit to the temple. He had got himself a scroll of Isaiah. And on the way back, as he's in his chariot, he's reading it, but he doesn't understand it. Philip joins himself to him and then begins to preach to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly from Isaiah chapter 53. And this man, as he hears it, he believes about the Lord Jesus and believes that he was the one that was there in Isaiah 53 that was wounded for our transgressions, and this man is saved. And immediately it says that as they were traveling on the way, they saw water, and he says, what hinders me from being baptized? And of course, that's a great question. If you haven't been baptized and you have believed, to ask yourself, well, what's stopping me? Why am I not getting baptized? I remember preaching at a camp once, and it was a family camp, and there were three ladies there, and I was speaking about the fact that in the book of Acts, that the longest delay between conversion and baptism is 3 days. And these three ladies came up to me afterwards and said, well, we've never been baptized. What should we do? I said, well, there's a lake out here. Let's do it. So we did straight away. We went straight to the lake and baptized these three ladies. And that's the way it should be. That's the New Testament pattern. And certainly here, this man is eager to show that he has believed in the Lord Jesus by being baptized. Now, chapter 10. Again, I want to see something here in Acts chapter 10. This is the Apostle Peter who has gone into Cornelius' household and has preached the gospel there, because Cornelius was a God-fearing man who was genuinely seeking after truth. And the Spirit of God was working in his heart and also in Peter's heart, and he brought them both together. And it was a radical thing in those days, because Jews and Gentiles kind of kept themselves apart. They just didn't associate well with each other. And so Peter goes into this man who was a Gentile, a Roman citizen, and he goes in to preach to him and all his relatives the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, and the words that he has been speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and explaining about his life and his death and burial and resurrection. And it says, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him, tarry certain days. Now I want you to notice just the flow here. It tells us that as Peter was still speaking, that the Spirit of God came upon them, fell upon them. Now the idea is this, that in the New Testament, when somebody believes the gospel, the Spirit of God literally comes and takes up residence in the life and heart of that person that's believed the gospel. And it happens the instant you believe. And so what this is telling us is that as Peter was preaching, they believed what he was saying. They embraced the truth. Now it doesn't say that they prayed a prayer, or that they walked the aisle, or that they raised their hands, or anything else. It just says that as they were still speaking, the Spirit came upon them. And I believe what took place is, as Peter was preaching about the Lord Jesus, Cornelius and his household, the lights went on. They understood it, and they believed it in their hearts. They didn't say anything or do anything except believe. And the moment they believed, it says that the Spirit of God came and took up residence in their hearts. And the evidence of that was that they spoke in tongues. And there's a reason for that, because for the Jews who had been there on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit descended in that upper room and 120 of them spoke in tongues, for them to be persuaded now that the gospel has come to the Gentiles who they despised, would take something that was so obviously the same thing that they couldn't miss it. And so it was the fact that they spoke in tongues that said, hey, this is exactly what happened to us at the beginning. And so it was for them to be willing to accept that God was actually saving Gentiles. Because they found it hard to believe that God would have anything to do with Gentiles. And so the fact that these people spoke in tongues was really for the benefit of the Jewish, those of the circumcision, it says, that had believed. It was for their benefit, for them to realize that God was doing something new. That this message was not just for the Jews only, but it was for the whole world. But then I want you to notice what happens next. Once this has happened, that they have received the Holy Ghost and they're speaking in tongues and magnifying God, it dawned on Peter and the disciples that these were genuine believers. And he says, next thing, can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized? And then it says, and he commanded them to be baptized. Does that sound like it's an option? Doesn't sound like it to me. He commanded them. Okay, now you're believers. You know what a believer does? A believer shows that he's a believer by getting baptized. And immediately, it takes place. There's baptism straight away after conversion. Now look at Acts chapter 16. I just want you to see that the case here is just, it's so tightly argued that you can't deny it, that straight after conversion needs to come believers' baptism. Here is the case of the Philippian jailer. And let's just cut in at verse 30 it says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, that's a tremendous question. What must I do to be saved? That is a question that has rarely been put to me. But on the few occasions that it has, I've always been thrilled when somebody actually asks, well, tell me, what can I do to be saved? But I want you to ask yourself a question. Imagine somebody who you know, who's not a believer, were going to ask you that question. Tell me, James, what must I do to be saved? Just be interesting to think, well, how would you answer the question? Because it's amazing what the answer here is. A very simple and very clear answer. In verse 31, it says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Here's the gospel in its simplest way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And it says in verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and listen, and was baptized, he and all his, straight away. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Again, it's immediate, isn't it? Straight away, straight after belief or reception of the gospel, there is obedience in the taking what's known as believer's baptism. And then chapter 18. And again, verse 8. Here we have the gospel going to the city of Corinth, I suppose, which would be a similar kind of city to San Francisco or one of the perhaps wicked cities in America. It says that, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And so what we're seeing here is that there's a definite, consistent pattern. Now, let me just show you the one delay, and that's in Acts chapter 9 and verse 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 9. We read about Saul of Tarsus, who was converted on the road to Damascus. And while he was on that road, he saw this brilliance shining that was brighter than the sun at midday, and fell to the ground and blinded by the brilliance of the light. And he asked the question, who art thou, Lord? And got a really shocking reply, it says, and the answer was in verse 5, and the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And so the Lord Jesus appears to this man, and this man shows his submission to the Lord Jesus, even though up to this point he has been one who has persecuted Christians and despised Jesus of Nazareth, but now he sees the ascended, glorified Lord Jesus, and the fight has gone out of him. And in verse 6 it says, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so here's the picture of surrender, a man that has just surrendered to the claims of Christ. And so he says, okay, arise, go in the city, and it will be shown thee and told thee what thou must do. And then we get to verse 9, and it says, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. And then we read about a man called Ananias, who is sent to come to Saul, and it says in verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. And notice, and arose and was baptized. And this is the longest delay that we have recorded in the book of Acts. And it's 3 days. So if you have gone more than 3 days between getting saved and being baptized, you're overdue. Right? That's the scriptural teaching, is that baptism follows conversion. And it usually here is immediately, And we don't do that, unfortunately. We tend to put people on probation for 6 months or a year just to make sure that they're really saved. And of course, it's always risky. And in the book of Acts, it was risky because there were people who were baptized who were frauds. There was Simon the sorcerer. But the fact that there was this man who was a fraud didn't stop them from doing it. They still continued to baptize immediately following conversion. And so I believe that that is the pattern found in Scripture. One of the biographies that has been a tremendous blessing to me, and I would encourage you, if you don't read Christian biographies, you need to. Because we all need the encouragement of role models. And the world has got a lot of role models, and many of them are not good or healthy. But it's good to have some spiritual role models that you might emulate. And one of the men that has been a hero in my thinking for many years is a man called Robert Cleaver Chapman. And he was a man that when he was converted, immediately he wanted to be baptized. And the preacher at that time, a man called Mr. Evans, he said to Chapman, you know, you're not being a bit hasty. Let's just wait a minute now. And so Chapman's response was very definite. He says, no, I will make haste and delay not to keep his commandments. He said, the Lord commanded to be baptized. He died for me. Why would I ever want to delay it? Let's get on with it. I want to, and you know, he set there really what was a pattern in his life. And that was a pattern of swift obedience to the Word of God. And I think that's why baptism is so important, because it right at the very beginning of your Christian life, the Lord gives you a test case. You see, if you want to be my disciple, a disciple is somebody who's obedient, who is taught all things that I have commanded you, and is obedient in all those things. And so right at the very beginning, there's a test case. Okay, you're going to be obedient to me? Well, here's a start. Show me that you're going to live a life of obedience by making a very public declaration. And so the early church practiced what the Lord had commanded. And then when we go to the epistles, we get the explanation of it. The epistles explained exactly what baptism is. Now, I want to say this, that sometimes people are baptized very quickly in the Christian life, and they don't really understand everything that they have done. I didn't understand as much about baptism when I was baptized as I do now. But I still wanted to be obedient to the Lord. And I realized that that's what Christians did, and so I went ahead and did it. And as time has gone on, my understanding and grasp of it has become clearer. And in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, we have some instructions concerning this. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. That's Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, so what he says is really baptism is really a picture. And it's a picture of something that has really already happened. And that is this, that really what we're acting out is, we're acting out firstly our belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As you go down into the water, it's like the Lord Jesus going down into the grave. And then as you come out of the water, it's like him coming out of the grave to a new resurrection life. And so what Paul says is that when we're baptized, really what's taking place is we're actually acting out a picture of something that we believe that has already happened. But here's another dimension to it too. You know, on the cross, not only did Christ die for me, but here's something else. I died with Christ. My old man, my old nature, the Bible is going to tell me, right here in this passage, was crucified with Christ. And so what I'm doing is I'm acting out what has really taken place. I'm saying that as I go down into that water, that I'm dying to the old life. Everything that I used to live for, that used to attract me, that used to be that used to appeal to my sinful nature, that's going to be left behind at the bottom of that pool. And I'm coming out to a life of new quality, to a new life, a life that is now based on the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus living within me. And so really, I am really painting a beautiful picture. And that's what it is. It's a glorious picture of, firstly, that we're acting out for the world what we really believe is true. That Jesus died, was buried, and that He rose again. But we're also saying that when He died, we also died with Him. And I remember we had one guy, and he was had a problem with smoking, and that was just one. I mean, it's one of many habits that pertain to the old life. And I remember several of the brethren talking to him and saying, "Now, when you go down in that pool, your cigarettes are going to get wet. You're not going to be able to light them up again, because the old man stays down there. You get out of there and you leave that behind." And that's the idea, that the things that belong to the old life have got to stay at the bottom of that grave. They're buried. And you're now risen to a new life, a life of new quality based on now the fact that the Lord Jesus lives in you. And He wants to live His life through you. And so you've got to leave that behind in that pool. And that's the idea behind it. And the epistles explain that again and again. Galatians chapter 3 is another passage that we want to look at. And verse 27. "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." And so, again, the idea is that we're identified with the Lord Jesus. And we've put on the Lord Jesus. And so we're now so identified with Him, it's like when we are down, when he died, we died. When He rose, we rose with Him. It's that now God views us as so intertwined with the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's why it says in the New Testament, Christ who is our life. Okay, I'm now a new person, a new man. Christ lives in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if you're a believer, Christ lives in you. You're identified with Him now inseparably. One other passage that I'd like us to look at in these New Testament explanations concerning baptism. And here the Apostle Peter speaks in verse 20 and 21. And again, I think this is a beautiful picture. It says, "Which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And although this is a very difficult passage, the overall picture is very simple. And it's simply this, that remember when Noah got in the ark, when he got in the ark, he left behind an old world, didn't he? And when he got out of the ark at the other end, he got out into a new world. The old world had perished, hadn't it? It was just buried in water. And he came out to a new world, a new beginning, a fresh start. And in baptism, it's the same figure, the same picture. When you go down in that water, the old world is drowned. And you come up out the other side, you come out to a new world. A new life. New quality. And one of the things that I usually say when I'm involved in a baptismal service is I usually speak not just to the person that's being baptized, but I also speak to those that are watching. And I say to those that are watching, now this person is saying something now. They're saying that the old life is left behind. And that they're going to be now living a life of new quality. And so if you see them doing things that pertain to the old life, you have a right to say, "How can you do that anymore? You're supposed to be a dead man." You know, we have a right to challenge each other about the way we behave in light of the confession that we made in baptism. We really do. And we should challenge one another. we ought to be able to come up to somebody and say, listen, Sam, listen, you were baptized. Now live it out. You told us that the old man had died, was left down there at the bottom of that pool. And yet I see some evidence of it in your life. Hey, this is not right. Were you lying? And so there's a real challenge here in this idea of baptism, that it's a beautiful picture of what has taken place, that the old is gone, buried with him in baptism, but now risen to a newness of life. And that is what ought to be lived out. And so there's a challenge not only to those that have not been baptized, but there's a challenge to us that have been baptized to live out what we once publicly professed before everybody. To live out the reality of the little play that we acted out before everyone. Okay, now we want to look at some issues that have confused Christians. And by the way, I just want to stress that there is a question box back. So if you don't get your questions answered, you can put them in there, and then Mr. Sam will answer them later on. And so feel free to do that. And as we think about baptism, but here we want to try and answer some of the questions that have caused confusion in the Christian world. And the first question we want to ask is, well, who should be baptized? And you know, actually, I have been baptized twice. Once I remember very distinctly, because I was 21 years of age and I was very much aware of what I was doing. The other time, I don't remember anything about it because I was a baby and I was taken, apparently, wearing a white dress. And I'm sure I looked kind of cute. And then somebody put water on my head and said that I had become a new creature in Christ, and all kinds of proclamations were made. That my old nature was gone, and a few other things, and was pretty evident even while the baptismal service was going on that that was not true. But just, there's a lot of statements made at that time. And the vast majority of people that are baptized in this world are baptized as infants. It's the majority viewpoint. And of course the question is, well, where do they get that from? Because in the answer to the question, who should be baptized, the Bible is clear that it shouldn't be babies, and neither should it be unbelievers. And a baby is both. He's not got the mental facility to believe the gospel, unless he's there. I know that everybody that has a baby thinks that their kid is the smartest kid that was ever born, but I don't think that a new baby, or what is it, 8 days old, is when they usually do it, is smart enough to comprehend the gospel of the grace of God. And so, not babies, not unbelievers. C.H. McIntosh, I think, is really clear in what he says. He says, for my own part, seeing the question is forced upon me, of infant baptism that is, I can only say I have for 32 years been asking in vain for a single line of scripture for baptizing any save believers or those who profess to believe. Reasonings I have had, inferences, conclusions, and deductions, but of direct scripture authority, not one tittle. And what he's saying is that people that baptize babies, it's not based on any Bible verse other than inferences that are drawn. In other words, they infer from certain things. Now let's think about how do they make these inferences. And we want to just look at them and look at their reasoning so we can answer them. Acts chapter 16 is where we begin. Because you may run into people who are sincere Christians, even, that believe in what's called pedo-baptism. You can understand how the term pedo-baptism, you know, pediatrician is somebody that is a doctor of infants, okay? So pedo-baptism just simply means infant baptism. Acts 16 and verse 15, here we have the lady called Lydia. And it says, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And so the inference goes something like this. Well, Lydia and her household, well, there must have been some babies in the house. therefore babies must be baptized. Well, that's an inference. You could say, well, everybody in the household was 39. Just as much as you could say they're babies. I mean, there's no real... You're building a doctrine on a pure inference, aren't you? Because how do you know that the household was of that included infants? There's no way you can say that from that passage. But let's just look at others which make it even more obvious. One we've already looked at, and that was the issue of the Philippian jailer. And let's look at verse 33. And it says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straight away. And so again, the inference is, well, here's a man and he was a jailer and all his household were baptized. And so surely in that household, they must have had some babies. Well, I'm in a household. There are seven of us in our household and there are no babies in our household. Used to be, but not right now. So you could say, well, Mike was baptized with all his household, but none of them are babies. Okay, youngest is 7 years of age. So, it's again, it's an inference. But from this passage, we can say it's a wrong inference, because I want you to notice several things that are mentioned here in this household. First of all, it tells us that... again, in verse 33, that he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, so he brings them into the house where this household is, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And so evidently, everyone in the house were rejoicing and everybody in the house was believing in God. Well, maybe the baby was cooing, but it's hard to accept that the baby was believing in God. Because the baby, if it was there, and it wasn't there. All the household rejoiced believing in God. One other one, which I think is also very pertinent, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16. Oops. Paul speaking of baptism, and it says, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. Now if you look with me to chapter 16 of the same book, and verse 15, we'll read about this household of Stephanas again. And we learn about them and who they were. It says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. That's chapter 16, verse 15. Here we are. And I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. It tells us that this family, the house of Stephanas, they were the first converts in the province of Achaia, the first that came to Christ in that province. And he tells us concerning them that as a household, they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. Now again, that is the kind of thing that adults or mature people do. I can't imagine a baby or even a toddler being addicted to the ministry of the saints. But the household of Stephanas were. And so what we're saying here is simply this, that they use inference to come up with infant baptism, even though there's no scriptural evidence, but they infer from the idea of household that that household or these households included babies. But the qualities of faith, joy, and ministry, which are mentioned in connection with these households, they believed in God, they rejoiced, and they ministered, it says that these things, really, they come with intelligent apprehension of facts. They're things that require a certain level of understanding that cannot be said to be true of babes. Okay? Now, where did this all come from? It's always interesting to read church history to find out where it came from. And the idea came really kind of tied in with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism began to teach that there was no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. was, and they still teach that, by the way. They still believe and teach there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. So if you had the misfortune to not be born Roman Catholic, you're lost, according to their dogma, which has never changed. Now the problem is, well, what do you do then with a baby? Because, well, how do they become part of the church if salvation comes from belonging to the church? And so they said, well, if we baptize a baby, then it becomes part of the church, and therefore the baby will not go to hell when it dies. And of course, this kind of thing was discussed when infant mortality rates were sky high. And so babies were dying frequently. And so the question is, well, I don't want my baby to go to hell. And if salvation comes within being part of the Catholic Church, I better get it baptized. And so that's where it came from. It didn't come from the Bible. Okay, that's the point. It came from this fear of what would happen to unbaptized infants. And of course, the Bible has something to say about that, which we won't get involved with right now, but it's certainly not through throwing water on them. That's not the answer. And so that's the reason that it came into being. And then also, there are some that link baptism with the Old Testament circumcision. And of course, that's why they do it on the eighth day, because circumcision was done on the eighth day. And the idea was, well, they said, well, and these are people that don't really see a difference between Israel and the church, and that's why they do this. And so what they would say was, well, you become part of the church on the eighth day when you're baptized, just like an Israelite became part of the covenant nation by circumcision when it was 8 days old. And so that's how they try and bring a connection between these two. And the only real reference that they have to base it on, and again, its inference, is Colossians 2 and verse 11 and 12. It says, "In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." And so there's just a reference there to circumcision, and in the next verse it talks about baptism, and so that's where they draw the link between baptism and Old Testament circumcision. But the circumcision of Christ that's mentioned here is not physical circumcision, but the fact that he was cut off from the land of the living. The idea of circumcision is to cut off a part of a man's anatomy. And in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, and it is a reference to his death. And our connection is that, just as we've already been saying, that believer's baptism means that as Christ died, well, we died with him. We're identified with him in his death. And as he rose again, we're identified with him in his resurrection. And when we're baptized, all we're doing is acting out what has already taken place. What has taken place at conversion. Because at conversion, just as my sin is placed on Christ and he dies for me, also I died with him, as we've already said. That's what Scripture teaches, that in the mind of God, it's as if the moment that I'm saved, I'm a dead man. I died with the Lord Jesus, and I'm risen now to a newness of life. That's why it says, if anyone's in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So that's the connection between these things. Okay, so we're saying that baptism is not for babies, and we're also saying it's not for unbelievers as well. In fact, the New Testament is really quite clear that it was only those that had believed the gospel that were to be baptized. In fact, it's disciples. And as again, we've already said in Matthew 28, let's just read that again, and verse 19, a very clear scripture that says, "Go therefore and teach all the nations." And the word "teach" there is literally disciple, or make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And we stressed really that it is the first test in a life of obedience. Because in verse 20, he tells us, well, what is a disciple? It's somebody that is going to be taught to observe or to keep or to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so a disciple is somebody that is going to become a follower of the Lord Jesus and is going to be somebody who is going to do everything that he has commanded us to do. And so right at the very beginning, if we fail at the first hurdle, in other words, if the first thing he asked me to do is get baptized, and I am disobedient to that, why do I think that I'm going to be obedient to anything else? You know, in other words, what he's saying, this is the first test. If you pass this one, you're getting off on the right track, the right footing for a life of obedience. Okay, we're swiftly running out of time here, so we're just going to quickly go through the remaining references here. That it's baptism is also not only for disciples, but believers. And we had, again, those that gladly received His word were baptized. We saw all those references. We've already looked at them. And there are two things that the New Testament never contemplates. One is a baptized unbeliever, although it sometimes happened, but it's never the design of the New Testament that you would baptize an unbeliever. And the other is an unbaptized believer. And sadly, we have a proliferation of both of them in the Christian world today. And again, Acts chapter 10, we had those that have received the Holy Spirit. And again, that is again a mark of conversion. The Spirit of God comes to live within you. So, what is the mode of baptism? The word baptism or baptized, it's very interesting that when they translated the Bible into English from the Greek language, when it came to baptism, they didn't translate it, they just carried it over from Greek into English. And the reason they didn't translate it is because most of them that were the translators of the Bible into English believed in infant baptism. And if they translated it literally, they'd have to put immerse. And they didn't want to do that, because they don't do that, they sprinkle. And so rather than translate it and compromise their belief, they transliterated it. They just took it straight over from the Greek language. But when you look at the Greek lexicons, which tell you the meaning of Greek words and their usage, not only in the Bible, but also in general Greek literature, what you'll find is that the word baptizo means to dip. It has the idea of dyeing a garment, immersing, or plunging. And it never means to sprinkle. It's a completely different Greek word for sprinkling. And so it has the idea of if you want to dye a garment, what do? You plunge it in water, don't you? It's used for dipping a cup in water. The whole idea is that of immersion. And in fact, the Greek Orthodox Church, who at least ought to be credited for being able to understand the Greek language. They don't understand the Bible very well, but at least they understand the Greek language. The Greek Orthodox Church only baptized by immersion. The problem is they baptize infants by immersion. So if babies cry when they're being sprinkled, can you imagine what they do when they do that? But that's what they do. And of course they do that because they understand what the word baptize means. It means to immerse. And in the New Testament, you've got different references that would certainly be convincing of that. First of all, in Matthew 3:16, the Lord Jesus' baptism, it says, as he came out of the water, John baptized in a place called Enon. Remember, one of the first evangelical churches I ever spoke in was called Enon Baptist Church. And Enon, it says, because there was much water there. Well, if baptism's by sprinkling, you don't need a lot of water. But the reason John, by the Jordan River, particularly picked Enon was that there's plenty of water there so that he could baptize people by immersion. And then, of course, the eunuch saw the certain body of water that went down into the water. They came up out of the water. Here's a tremendous quote from Martin Luther, who practiced infant baptism by sprinkling. But this is what he says. First baptism is termed in Greek baptisma, in Latin mercia, from which we get immerse, which of course makes sense. That is, when one dips anything completely in water which closes over it. And although in many places it is never the custom to thrust and dip into baptismal water, but only to sprinkle with the hand from water, yet it ought so to be. And it were right that corresponding to the word dip Everyone who is baptized, she submerged in the water and drawn out. The significance of baptism demands this, for it means the old man and sinful birth of the flesh and blood are to be completely drowned through baptism, as we shall hear. Okay, so here's a man that even is practices, and his denomination practices it, but there's just no evidence whatsoever to justify infant baptism. Anyway, just the meaning of baptism, we've said, is our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection. And I just want to close, because my time is gone, by issuing a little challenge here. Most of you have been baptized, but the question is, are you really living what you said had taken place? You should be living a new quality of life, a life that is like the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. And if you're not, if you're still caught up with what you were before you were saved, maybe you didn't understand what took place that day. Maybe you need to be reminded that the old man was supposed to be laid down there, buried, and that you're risen to a new life. And then those of you that have not been baptized, I just got one question to ask you. What hindereth you from being baptized? Because there's no biblical reason for not doing it, and there's every biblical reason for doing it. And so, there's nothing more thrilling than seeing the sheep dipped. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for the Word of God. We ask that you'd bless our understanding of baptism, and that we might live out the thing that we once professed, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.